them like this that are so much the same as far as the circumstances and the people to whom they were written, and we only take one and not the other. And I think you'll enjoy this book of 2 Corinthians as we go through at least a portion of it. I have decided that the Lord would have us to go through the first section of this book, and we'll have to wait and see when we get finished with the first section, which ends in chapter 7, before we go on and go through the other six chapters through chapter 13. There's a lot of things that we could say in an introduction to a book like 2 Corinthians. To begin with, I'd like for us to turn to chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, where I think we'll get a handle on the circumstances that surrounded the writing of this book. What precipitated or motivated Paul to write this second epistle to these Corinthians? Now in verse 1 of chapter 13, he says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time." Now you'll notice he's saying here in verse 1 that he's planning on coming a third time. But in verse 2, he says, "I have already been there the second time. Though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you." I think we see the circumstances that Paul had already visited this church the second time. Now, we have a record of his first visit to the church in the book of Acts, chapter 18. But we do not have any record of Paul's visiting the church a second time, at least spending any time there. Many surmise or speculate that when Paul went to the church the second time, that he was so rejected by the church that they never even gave him an opportunity to have a ministry among them. And so consequently, he withdrew from Corinth, went back to Ephesus, and from there he wrote this second epistle. And the thing that really disturbed Paul on his second visit to the church at Corinth was no longer the pagan influences that we have in 1 Corinthians, but were now rather the Judaizing influences. And I think that's one of the contrasts that we have between the first epistle to the Corinthians and the second epistle, is that in the first epistle, pagan influences are the predominant problem that the church is encountering. But here in the second epistle, it's Judaizing influences that the church was now encountering. The church was well-formed, well-founded. It had a good base. But the problem is there were those who came in to undermine the work that Paul had been doing, trying to get the Corinthians to focus upon the law and saying that these Jews were saying that now these Christians, these Gentiles, as well as these Jewish believers, still had to be keeping the law. And they were falsely accusing Paul and misrepresenting Paul and saying that he was a man who was weak in appearance, he lacked convictions, everything that could be said of Paul, they were saying it about him to try and destroy his image to these who were in the Corinthian church. And so Paul writes back and he says, "Now look, I know that my ministry is not as flashy as some of these who've come in among you. I'm no orator. I have not been strong when I've been with you in the sense of having great persuasive powers and so forth," as we find out in both of his epistles. He mentions this. But he says, "I want you to notice what the basis of all ministry is, any man who is to be used of the Lord." And this represents the whole first section of this second Corinthian epistle, and that is chapters 1 through 7, where Paul talks here about the basis of the Christian ministry. I think the key word in verses 1 through 7, or in chapters 1 through 7, would be the word ministry and motives. Paul is concerned here about our motives in having a ministry. And that's something tremendously important to all of us this morning, who would want to be used of the Lord in any capacity, that we know what our real motives are, our motives that have brought us into the ministry, and our motives which keep us into the ministry, whether it's to be pleasing men or to be pleasing God or drawing attention to ourselves or drawing attention to the Christ whom we serve. And so Paul is contrasting himself here in chapters 1 through 7 and talking about his own motives in ministering, that he is not like those who have come in and through persuasion and oratory and through their fine presentation of their thoughts and ideas. He has not tried to persuade the Corinthians, but rather he, in his weakness, has wanted the power of God to be manifested. So there's the theme in chapters 1 through 7. Then as we move into chapter 8 and chapter 9, we might tag this, Paul's thoughts on money matters. Money matters. Ministerial motives in chapters 1 through 7 and money matters in chapters 8 and 9. Here he talks about the true motive in giving, as we talked about last week, that God loves a cheerful giver. And he says, I could have demanded money when I was among you. And the Corinthians thought that this was a sign of weakness on Paul's part, that he didn't come in and he didn't ask them for money. And here were these other Judaizers, these others who were coming in, and they were demanding money from the Corinthians. And they looked upon this as a sign of weakness in Paul, that he did not demand money. And Paul says, I want you to know here the right motives in giving. It's not man coming in and demanding something, but realizing that God blesses those who honor him. And he will rightfully multiply as we look at the sower, as he sows seed, that he's going to get an abundant harvest for that one seed that's put in the ground. He'll get a multitude of kernels of wheat or whatever it is in the end. And so he says, the same way, we're to give out of a heart of love. So he talks about money matters in chapters 8 and 9. Then beginning with chapter 10 through the end of the book, he talks about these masquerading ministers. We would call them masquerading ministers, those who were falsely misrepresenting or falsely representing Paul and falsely preaching another gospel, which is not another, as Paul speaks very clearly. So I think you have a threefold division here in this book. We might say another way of contrasting the first epistle of Corinth with the second epistle to the Corinthians is that the first epistle to the Corinthian church was largely a practical epistle. You know, Paul is really dealing with some practical things, as we've seen in the past several months. But as you get into the second epistle to the Corinthians, we see where Paul's no longer being quite as practical as he is just plain personal. He just wants to be personal and let them know what's on the inside of his heart. And that's why 2 Corinthians is such a valuable book to spend a lot of time studying in it. Now let's move into, going back to chapter 1, let's move into the very first verse to get an introduction into it this morning. Paul begins by saying, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. Paul's introduction here is much like introductions in other epistles that he has penned. In fact, you'll find a great similarity in almost all of Paul's introductions. But one thing that never ceases to amaze me, Paul saying an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He makes it plain that his own apostleship was not something that he took upon himself, but it was rather something that God had commanded him and demanded of him that he be an apostle. And he's already beginning to vindicate his apostleship, which he does more clearly in chapters 10 through 13, in suggesting to the Corinthians that, look, I came and I had a ministry among you. It wasn't my own doing, it was God's. I'm an apostle not by my own will or my own desires, but by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother. And then he gives us those to whom he is writing, to the church of God, or to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in throughout Achaia. If we had a map this morning, I could point you to Achaia. Achaia is at the very southern tip, actually called Greece today. And this area, the capital of this area, was a Roman province, Achaia was, and the capital of that province was Corinth. So when Paul wrote to Corinth, he intended for this letter not only to be read in Corinth, but throughout that Roman province, which was Achaia, to all of the saints who were scattered throughout that whole province he's writing to. And I think it gives us an indication that God not only intended for this epistle to be written to those in that local church at Corinth, but to be written to us as well here at Wayside in San Antonio, Texas, and to other believers throughout the world, throughout all of the ages, that this epistle would have a far greater impact than just the local city. Then look in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace here that Paul's talking about is not saving grace, but sustaining grace. The grace which sustains in the Christian life. Not only are we saved by grace, but we're continued in that Christian life by grace. It's God's doing, not of ourselves. We're not holding on. It's God holding on to us. It's His grace that is keeping us in this rightful relationship to Him. And in the same way, he speaks of peace here. And it's not peace, peace with God, but it's the peace of God. Peace in the midst of persecution, as Paul talks about in another epistle in Philippians chapter 4, where he says, "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's that peace which actually represents the wholeness of life. And only the believer here can really have peace in the sense that Paul used this word in the New Testament. That peace which comes from within regardless of outside circumstances. That's the kind of peace that Paul says you have. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now beginning with verse 3 and going on through verse 11, we have, as near as I can determine, at least seven characteristics, and you may even find more in your own private study time, but seven characteristics or reasons as to why God allows suffering, affliction, and trial in the life of His people. It's a rather interesting study as you study through just these verses alone as to the reasons why God allows affliction. And it's interesting that this occurs right at the very beginning of this whole section on what Paul says goes into the making of a man of God, goes into the making of one who has a ministry, is that first of all, God must bring him to an end of himself. God must bring him to an end of himself to no longer depending upon the flesh to get the work done, but depending upon the Spirit of God. That's not only true in individuals, that's true in churches. You can either run a church by manpower or you can run a church by the Holy Spirit power. And too much of what we see going on in Christendom today is that which is just an exercising of the muscles of the flesh and not a real exertion of the Holy Spirit's influence in and through a body of believers. And so Paul makes it very clear in the very beginning here that God has a good purpose in suffering. And I would like to give you these seven characteristics of suffering rather quickly this morning in this introductory section. First of all, we realize that God allows us to experience suffering and to have trials in order that, number one, we might experience God's comfort. That we might experience the comforting power of God. Look in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Blessed," it's really a note of praise here. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he says, he's the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. There's one thing that God has a monopoly on, and that is mercy and comfort. Any mercy and any comfort that you have this morning, mark it down that that's God's grace, that's God's doing in your life. Because He monopolizes that. All mercy, all comfort comes from God. Then He says in verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our affliction." I like that little word, all, even to the point that I underlined it. Sometimes the smallest words are the biggest things, you know. Kind of like your brain many times. It's maybe the smallest, but yet it's the greatest value. And that's the way with this little word all here. It has great value because God doesn't only comfort in some of our afflictions, but in all of our afflictions, He comforts us. Now you tell me this morning, how else could we experience this mighty attribute of God in being able to comfort if it wasn't for the fact that we have trials in which God has an opportunity to exercise His comforting power. I've been reminded of that over and over again through the years, and even this past week. I remember at my mother's home going, I just thought for the longest time, you know, when I was growing up, I was talking about this with someone recently, that I just thought my parents were eternal and they were going to live forever in body, you know. You remember how it was when you were a child? That you always heard of somebody else dying, but you never thought it could happen to your own parents because they were going to live forever. And then I remember the reality when my mother developed cancer, and I was then almost 20 years of age when she died. I remember the pain of going through thinking about, gee, there's going to come a day when I'm no longer going to have my mother and my father. And what am I going to do? I just could not conceive of myself living without my mother or my father. And yet there came a day when God took mother away from all of us children, that we experienced this mighty comforting power that comes from God. You know what I mean? It's a peace, as Paul says, that just passes all understanding. You can't explain it. You can't comprehend it. You can't talk about it or tell it intelligently to someone else, but it's there. It's that mighty comforting power of God, which he would have not had an opportunity to manifest to us had it not been for in the midst of that affliction and trial. I experienced it again this past week when my father called and said that my sister had, I told you prematurely last week or several weeks ago, that she lost her baby, but they were able to keep it. Her water was, she was actually losing a little bit of water, and she'd become infected, and consequently the baby couldn't live in that infection. So just this week they had to take the baby at 6 months, just a day or two over 6 months, or just a short ways over. So anyway, my sister was really feeling miserable about this. They knew it was a girl, and they'd wanted another girl, and, you know, all of the circumstances just looked like, you know, why, God, didn't you allow this baby to go the full 9 months? And you can so easily begin to question God as to why this happened. And as Connie and I were talking with Rita over the phone, Rita was crying, and Connie, I knew she was crying. She couldn't talk to her, and I thought, well, now I got to be manly about this thing and keep a little bit of sanity to this long distance conversation here. And so I struggled the best I could to just offer comfort. And I realized at a moment like that, about all you can do is cry, weep with those who weep. You really have nothing, no magical words to say. A lot of times somebody comes and says, well, you know, you're the pastor and you ought to go visit this person because, you know, they just need to hear something from you. And I've said, well, you know, I don't have anything to say other than what you have to say. I have no magical words of comfort. I'm not a magician. And I find the same thing so helpless at times to really comfort somebody. But you know, the amazing thing in the midst of a situation like that, and I sensed it the other day, was even though we were talking by phone 1,000 miles away from one another, it was like God was right there, you know, in the midst of that. He was just right there in the midst of that, comforting. As we cried together, and yet we were somehow comforted together. Just a tremendous awareness of God's presence that oftentimes we don't have when everything's going well and we're in the midst of prosperity and there's no adversity or problems that are crushing us and breaking us down underneath the heavy load. And so we have to have them in order that we can experience God's comfort. And there are several biblical illustrations of this, which we won't take the time to go into. The word comfort here means to be called alongside to help. That's really the same word that's used for the word Holy Spirit. One who is called alongside to help, an advocate or a lawyer or a comforter. And certainly a lawyer is all of these things. If you get yourself in a tight pinch and you're to appear in court and you have somebody to do your interceding for you, it's a great comfort, isn't it? It's a great comfort to be able to take your case and put it in the hands of your lawyer and not worry about it. And in the same way, it's a great comfort for us to have the Holy Spirit, who really takes over in our problems and just somehow ministers to us in a way that we just don't see humanly possible otherwise. So that's the very first reason why we are to experience God's comfort. And then secondly, in verses 4 and 5, afflictions come in order to expand our ministry. First of all, to experience God's comfort, but secondly, to expand our ministry. In verse 4, God comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Paul's saying here, to the same measure that we have afflictions, even to a greater measure, we experience that comforting power of Christ. That's a thrilling thought here in verse 5. But notice he speaks of all of our afflictions as the sufferings of Christ. Now, obviously, he's not talking here about sufferings that we may suffer due to our own sin or negligence. But he's talking here about particularly sufferings that we encounter because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And he says, if you're suffering because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, mark it off. They're not your sufferings. They're the sufferings of Christ. That's what he's saying in verse 5. They're Christ's sufferings. We really have a continuance of Christ's sufferings on the cross. Now, the work that he finished, our salvation, yes, that's completed, that's finished. But the sufferings of Christ never ended at the cross. The sufferings of Christ go right on down through this age. You remember when Paul in Acts chapter 9 was launching out in persecution against the Christians? What did Jesus say from heaven? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies the sufferings of these early Christians as being his very own. So in the same way to which we suffer like Christ, we shall also be glorified together with him. And that's the message of Romans 8, 18 through 20, is that as we suffer together with him, since we are his heirs, fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ, we shall also be glorified together with him. But the purpose here is to expand our ministry, to give us an enablement to be able to comfort others who are also being afflicted. And I venture to say that one of the greatest things that could have happened to me when I went into my first pastorate at the age of 21 was just a year before losing my mother. I would have never known what it was to comfort. And the first year that I had my pastorate up in Michigan, I had to put away in burial services the parents of several young people. And to be able to comfort those young people, I would have had absolutely no enablement whatsoever had it not been for the fact that I'd just gone through that same experience, that painful experience of losing a parent just a year earlier. And I knew what it was to experience that marvelous comforting power of God. And I think that's the way that God uses it. Let's go on to the next one real quickly. To extend others' endurance. This is another reason for our affliction, is that it might extend the endurance power of others. Look in verse 6. For we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings. Effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. What's he saying here? That others, as a result of seeing the way we suffer, will become more bold. They will have more patience to endure in their own sufferings. We see many illustrations of this in the New Testament. In fact, I was thinking about this passage in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the fact that he was in the jail at Philippi and had Roman soldiers who were chained to him, and yet he says, my imprisonment has been known throughout the whole palace guard, and I've had an effective witness in their lives. And he said, the thing that's really encouraging to me is the fact that many of these in and around Philippi have become more bold in the spreading of the gospel of Christ themselves, that as they've seen me suffer, this has given them a new boldness to suffer for Christ themselves. I was reading about some missionaries, Christian Missionary Alliance missionaries in Vietnam, who were taken into captivity. And they were severely persecuted. This was 5 or 6 years ago, being severely persecuted. And consequently, the young Christians in Vietnam who were aware of these persecutions were themselves become more bold and more courageous to take their stand for Jesus Christ, which really was one of the main contributions to the growth of that young church in Vietnam. It's amazing how this works, but it gives a patient endurance to others. The fourth purpose here in our sufferings is to expose our weakness. Look in verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of the affliction which came to us in Asia." Now, we don't know what this affliction was. And I could stand up here and talk about this for 10 minutes this morning, but in essence, I'd be no closer to what the affliction was than I am right now, so I'll just leave it at that. We don't know what the affliction was, but we do know one thing. Paul says this was perhaps the worst crisis that he had ever faced in his ministry. And it was somewhere in Asia that he encountered this. "They were burdened excessively," he says in verse 8, "beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, it could be in Ephesus when he was thrown out because they were accused of misrepresenting Diana, the great goddess, the great Greek goddess, and preaching another god. And so consequently, they threw him out of Ephesus. And this was perhaps just the beginning of a persecution which really threatened to take away Paul's life. And he says, "We were just burdened excessively beyond our strength." I remember as a young man when I was combining out in the wheat fields, we had a little pickup truck. This was before my dad went to bigger trucks to haul the wheat in. And I remember that little pickup truck. I would load that thing up just as full as I could get it before I took it off to market. And it was always loaded down way, way over and above what the law actually allowed for me to have. And I remember how I'd get out in the road and I'd be going down the road and that little pickup just sort of swinging back and forth like I was in a boat, and I was afraid to go over 35 or 40. And I just thought any minute if I was to hit a little bit of a crack, that whole thing was just going to come crashing down around its tires. And this is the picture that we have here only of a man who was just burdened over and above and beyond his strength. But he says in verse 9, God had a good purpose for that, and that was to expose my weakness. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead. Someone has written, "The danger of prosperity is that it encourages a false independence." Isn't that true? The danger of prosperity is that it encourages a false independence. It makes us think that we are well able to handle life alone. And so God has to bring in these crushing, absolutely devastating circumstances to where we're exceedingly crushed beyond human strength, in order that we'll realize how totally dependent we are upon God. Paul says he brought me to that point. Fifthly, the fifth reason here is that God may exalt his strength. He might expose our weakness in the fourth place, and in the fifth place, that he might exalt his strength. Notice he says in verse 9, we had the sentence of death written in us, within us. Here we have a picture. This is a judicial term here, and it's a picture of a man who was on death row. He'd already been condemned to die, and he was facing death. He was living the terminal part of his life, the end of his life. He was coming to the very end. He was facing the end, looking death square in the face as a man on death row. And he says that was us, and somehow God just loves to get a man into that situation. We see it with Israel, you know, back in the wilderness. Here they are as they come up to the Red Sea with the Egyptians pursuing on behind and this great Red Sea in front of them. No way to cross. All at once, when it's totally impossible as far as man is concerned, God parts the waters in order that the Israelis can go right on across into the wilderness. It's amazing how God loves to lead us from one crisis situation to another. We see that in the book of Daniel, how God took Daniel from one crisis problem to another crisis problem, always showing Daniel how totally dependent he was upon the Lord, that he not trust in himself. We see it with Jesus as he's training his disciples over and over again, how Jesus gets him into a situation where a storm arises or something else. And in the midst of that, he's teaching them how totally dependent they are upon him. The Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah, we see it with them, how God leads them out of one situation of crisis into another. And can we expect any less in our day, that we might realize how totally dependent we are upon Jesus Christ? Lincoln was the one who once said, "I have often been driven to my knees in prayer because I had nowhere else that I could turn. God loves to get us in situations like that. Some of us have our backs to the wall today. There's no way out. I share a poem with you. Until I learned to trust, I never learned to pray. I did not learn to fully trust till sorrow came my way. Who deepest drinks of sorrow drinks deepest too of grace. He sends the storm so he himself can be our hiding place. Our dependence is upon him. The sixth reason we must hurry here is to expect continuing deliverances. Verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a peril of death, he will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Paul says he's delivered us in the past, he's delivering us in the present, therefore we know also that he will deliver us in the future. And this is what gives that the Christian, the believer, that confident expectation and hope that as God has provided in the past and is providing in the present, he will continue to provide in the future. Now, I made a statement a few weeks ago. I said, you stop and look back over your life. Has God ever let you down once? And I must qualify that, because in your own opinion, at the time, it may appear as though God let you down. But I venture to say, as you look back after that crisis is over with, you say, ah, I see now what God had in mind. And you realize he never let you down. And Paul says in the same way here, as he's delivered in the past and is delivering in the present, he will also deliver in the future. And I like that quiet, calm, steadfast assurance that every one of us as believers can have. And then the final thing that Paul mentions here, and this is exciting in verse 11, is that our afflictions extract others' prayers. They extract others' prayers. Paul says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given by many persons, literally in the Greek it's faces, on our behalf, for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. We really have a better translation of this probably in another, where it says that there may be a sea of upturned faces as a widespread thanksgiving goes up to God on our behalf for the gracious act which he has done for us. Here Paul gives us a vivid picture of after the crisis is over and people have been praying and God has brought a great deliverance, then we will see a whole sea of upturned faces in thanksgiving to God for this gracious act in delivering a choice servant from out of the midst of an affliction. We see that in the book of Acts so beautifully. Peter and John, as they're being threatened here in Acts chapter 4, and all the believers praying together, and God bringing a mighty deliverance. We see it again in Acts chapter 12, where here Peter is apprehended and he's put in prison, and like James, the brother of the Lord, who was cut off, cut down with a sword, Peter was in danger, his own life was in danger, and so the church goes to prayer for Peter. And God delivers Peter from out of prison. And when he comes to the door where the believers were praying, they just couldn't believe that somehow their prayers had been answered. And then you read about the thanksgiving that goes up to God for deliverance. And that's exciting as we spend time in prayer for one another, those who are being afflicted, and see the mighty delivering power of God. What an encouragement it is to the whole church as we see prayers answered. And that's another reason for the afflictions that come. You know, I close with an illustration this morning. I remember reading one time about this mother eagle. And this is out in the Rockies in the far west. How this mother eagle loves to build her nest way up high in the cleft and in the Grand Canyon and other high places. And after the little eaglets, her young, get to be a certain age, there's something about the young eagle that they just are lazy by nature. They don't want to exercise their own wings and build the power that's necessary to become that fine, gracious creature that the mother and the father are. And so consequently, the mother, in order to encourage that young eaglet to get out on her own, she swoops down into the canyon, and she picks up a lot of sticks and stones and other sharp obstacles, and she brings them up and she drops them into the nest. And she just starts filling that nest with all kinds of sticks and stones and sharp objects. until finally the little eaglets, they get so discontented in that nest that they have to start flapping their wings and exercising them, and the first thing they go out of that nest and out on their own. And that's a beautiful illustration of how God uses affliction in our lives, because He wants to grow us. He wants to take us somewhere. He wants to do something beautiful with us, give us a dimension to our lives that we've never had before. And we won't have that if we just have our own little feathered nest and we're all nice and comfortable and everything in life is working out just as we wanted it to work out. God has to put sticks and stones in our nest and make us move on, bring adversity into our lives. He may be doing that with you this morning. You may be here without Jesus Christ. You know, God is really putting some sticks and stones in your nest. I had a neighbor back last spring when all of you folks here at the church went together and got us that car. I remember I was sharing that with my neighbor about how the Lord had provided this car. Jehovah Jireh, you know, the Lord provides. And my neighbor says, well, you know, God hasn't been doing anything for me lately. Of course, he's not a believer to begin with, as far as I know. But, you know, it's exciting how the Lord just really puts sticks and stones in our nest because he's wanting to do something with us. This morning, if you're really suffering, I encourage you to come to Jesus Christ by faith. Put your trust in Him. And He'll comfort you, and He'll shield you, and He'll be your protector and your shelter and all of these other beautiful things. If you just by faith trust Him, let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. What a comfort it is to know that there's a purpose in all of our afflictions, that you really do comfort us in Jesus Christ. God, how we praise you for your deliverances, that you're constantly bringing us to an end of ourselves, that our sufficiency may not be of ourselves, but of He who's capable of raising the dead. God, I ask that you would use what we've studied this morning in our lives, that as afflictions and problems come, as we encounter adversity and difficulties, that we may realize they all have a good purpose, and thus even knowing that they have a purpose makes it easier to bear. Lord, we thank you this morning for those who are here, and we pray especially for these who may not know Jesus Christ this morning that are among us, that by faith they would put their trust in Him and respond, knowing that you are putting sticks and stones into their nests in life because you want to draw them to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the ushers to come at this time to receive your offerings. Father, bless what we give to you this morning in our offerings for Jesus Christ and His glory. Amen. Closing hymn is number 479. We're just going to sing the first verse only. If you'd like to respond and receive Christ this morning into your life, you'd like to come forward to make that evident that you're wanting help, we'd encourage you to come or see us afterwards. We want you to be completely unpressured in this and talk to us afterwards. We'd like to be able to help you in your search to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's stand together and sing number 479. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, when by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory for me. Father, we thank You now this morning for teaching us from out of Your Word, for being present in our service together. I ask that You'd bless our Sunday school classes, all of the teachers, and all of those who will be coming, that truly the Spirit of God may be the great teacher that will be evidenced here this morning. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior.